Good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and begin with our John class. We're going to be in chapter 8 today. We started in chapter 8 last week, and we're going to see if we can get through the rest of the chapter today. Going to remind you of some of the things we've done the last couple weeks from chapter 6 and 7. We've gotten to the part of Jesus' public ministry where he encounters a lot of resistance and a lot of opposition. And it's very revealing to us because we have a tendency when we see people objecting to what Jesus says, or when we see people trying to silence him, when we see people becoming angry, we have a tendency to point at them and point out what they're doing wrong and say, yeah, they didn't know this, and yeah, they didn't know that, and they were messing up this. But that's not the reason they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible so that they can show us ourselves. They're not there as straw men for us to feel superior to them. They're there because it's a mirror. It's to show us what we are like, the things that we struggle with what Jesus teaches. There isn't any human being who's ever been born who's ever comfortable with the things that Jesus says. We are very comfortable with the things that we want Jesus to have said. We're very comfortable with the things that our church teaches us that Jesus said. But no human being is ever comfortable with the things Jesus actually taught and said and did. And that's why these characters are in there. So we're going to review a little bit about resistance and opposition to the Word. And then the passage that we're going to see today talks about freedom and truth. It's going to include that well-known verse that if you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples. And then you know the truth. And the truth will do what? Will set you free. And their objection is an objection that we share, whether we accept it and acknowledge it or not. Their stated objection actually shows us one of our main points of resistance to the gospel as well. So that's where we're going. We're going to have Ken lead us in a short time of prayer. Ken actually he made a bet with his boss where he works now that he couldn't grow a beard. So he's got that bearded look now, the voice of authority there. So I thought he would be a suitable choice to lead us in prayer today.
Dear Father in heaven, we're so very thankful for this opportunity to gather today. We're thankful for our families and friends around us and for the opportunity to listen to your word. You're presented to us today this morning by Mark. Please open our eyes and our ears and our minds to your message. Give us the will and the desire to fulfill your wishes and to hear your message. And please be with us the rest of the day. Be with those of us who are traveling from the congregation and away today. And also be with those who are suffering under the heavy rains and the multiple problems that are going on right now with the flood. This we ask, if it be by your will, through Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, thank you very much. A couple weeks ago, we looked at some examples of resistance to the Word. There's this passage in chapter 6, which occurs just after Jesus has fed the crowd of 5,000 people. And he has then later encountered the same crowd. They came looking for him. And the passage that starts in verse 25 of chapter 6 and goes to the end of the chapter is very revealing because it's people who were really excited about Jesus. They sought him out. They traveled across a lake to find him. And yet when he starts to talk to them, they gradually become more and more annoyed with what he teaches them. Starting from being very enthusiastic about Jesus, as he reveals to them what he's all about, they become more and more unhappy with him. And at the end of that discussion, at the end of chapter 6, what happens with all those people?
They leave.
They turn back. They say, this is not what we were interested in. We didn't come for this. And they turn back. In chapter 7, last week we saw Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an interesting setting because in the Old Testament, the original Feast of Tabernacles, everyone was supposed to leave their homes for a whole week. They were supposed to build little temporary booths or shacks to live in for a whole week just to remind themselves of how dependent they were on God, to remind themselves of how lucky they were and how blessed they were that God had given them food every day, gave them a nice place to live, he gave them clothes and so forth. Now, over time, human nature being what it is, these people decided that there was a better way to express that to God. They decided that instead of living in these little booths for 7 days, it'd be a lot better to have a party for 7 days to show God how grateful they were for everything that they had. I know we would never do any such thing. I know we would never turn worship into a flesh-pleasing activity. But, you know, these people in the ancient world, that's the kind of thing that they pulled. So we just have to deal with it. Well, while Jesus was at this feast, he started to teach, and one of the things that they noticed was, here's this guy again, and they started to realize this guy doesn't have any formal study, has no degrees, he has no human credentials, he can't show us a license for any of these things. He's completely doing this on his own. What's the deal? And his answer to them, instead of reeling off, no, I've really been to school, I just went to school overseas, I went to Harvard. You know, here in Israel, you haven't heard about Harvard yet, but it's a great school. He doesn't say, oh yeah, but I wrote these books and I've done all this stuff. He just says, you know what you guys need to do? Instead of fussing over my credentials, what do they need to do? You find out for yourself if this comes from God, because that's all that matters. Doesn't matter if I've got a license to do this. It just matters, does this come from God? And he says also, what they need to do is, going right along with that, go beyond appearances. Don't judge by the appearance of things. Don't judge by if someone fits your preconceptions of what a religious person can be. Don't judge by your outward vision of this is a way that Christians ought to act. This is the way they ought to dress. This is the way they ought to talk. And then what we see is, at the feast, there are a lot of people looking for Jesus. They're looking for different reasons, though. Some people are constantly trying to track him down, figure out where he is, because they want to see what he's going to say next. There are, you know, the reporters, you know, get the cheap stories for the 6 o'clock news. Do you remember there's some other people looking for him too? There's the temple guards are looking for him. What are they hoping to do? They want to take him in. They got an arrest warrant for him. And so they're looking for him for a different reason. Well, when they find Jesus, you know, when you find Jesus, you never really find what you expected. Except for those of us who are delusional, and then we can convince ourselves that we found what we expected. But Jesus' big point at the height of this feast, he gives us a little, very brief lesson that we always remember, though, about streams of living water. And they had this elaborate ceremony that they went through carrying golden jugs of water back and forth, which was supposed to somehow prove how grateful they were to God for giving them water. And Jesus says, actually, what I can give you is streams of living water. You remember back in chapter 4, the woman at the well, he said the same thing to her. He came to give the Spirit, to give life that lasts, not something temporary that give you a cup of water that'll keep you from drying out today, keep you from being thirsty today, but a living water, the Spirit, the relationship with the Godhead that will last not only the rest of this life, get you through all the dry spells of this life, but they'll even be with you after you're dead. And that's what Jesus came to do. And they didn't like that. The crowds were divided. The officials were divided. You remember the temple guards, after they tracked down Jesus, and they were ready to bring him in, and they decided not to. Now, what was the reason? Well, the warrant wasn't filled out right, guys. We checked it out. We investigated. He didn't really steal anything or do anything. They couldn't even give a real solid reason. Remember what they said? No one talks like that. He's not up there trying to use a lot of legalistic reasoning for what he's teaching. He's not up there pretending to be some worldly expert. He's not bossing people around. He's not telling people what they want to hear. He's not doing any of that. It's just different. No one ever talked like that. And we think that instead of arresting him, we kind of think everyone ought to just sit and listen to him. And that's the response they had. They couldn't really put it in anything real precise. And, you know, when you really find Jesus, that's the reaction that you'll have. If you find the real Jesus, you won't be able to put him into a box. You won't even be able to say quite why you think he's so important. You just say, it's just different. It's not human logic. It's not human wisdom. It's not some human authority. It's just something that somehow transcends anything I've heard before. And when you really find Jesus, as opposed to the little cartoon versions of Jesus that we have, that's what you'll find. Well, the ones that didn't go for this, some of the leaders, they set this little trap. They bring in this woman who was caught in adultery. They think they got Jesus in a bind because he's either going to be judgmental or be too permissive. And instead of doing anything, when they ask him, what are we going to do with this sleazy criminal here, Jesus just says, Okay, that's right. That's right, the law says to stone her, doesn't it? That's what it says. So, if anyone of you is without sin, go ahead. And that's what he says to us. Okay, that's right, you're right. There's lots of sinners out there. There's lots of horrible people out there. There's lots of people doing disgusting things. There's lots of people doing violent things. You're right about that. So if you've never sinned, you go right ahead and judge. If you've never lied, if you've never gotten angry with someone, if you've never been envious, if you've never lusted, you go right ahead and condemn them. You go right ahead and throw stones at them. But if not, if you have ever lied, if you have ever lusted, if you have ever gotten angry, you just need to walk away and let me take care of it. Let me tell this woman. All Jesus did is, he said, okay, no one's condemned you. I'm not going to condemn you either. I think you ought to leave your life of sin. And what did Jesus do to make sure that she never went back to her life of sin? It's a trick question. He didn't do anything. He left her future up to her. He let her be a human being, a mortal, and make her own decisions. He didn't say, you leave your life of sin, and if you don't, I'm going to check up on you. I'm going to bring the stones next time. He didn't say anything like that. He didn't say, now if you're a good girl and come back, I'll give you a lot of candy and presents and money. He didn't say that either. He said, it's your responsibility. I'm not going to condemn you, and it's going to be your responsibility. Well, this leads into a little discussion question. What effects does grace have? We've just seen an act of grace. We've seen earlier acts of grace when Jesus healed people. What effects does grace have on the giver and on the receiver? And one thing that you could kind of put it in very simple terms is it makes both of us truly human, truly what we were meant to be. See, when you're judging someone, when you're saying, I think that was wrong, I'm going to punish you, someone else ought to punish you, you ought to feel terrible, whose position are you assuming? You're assuming God's position. And what effect does it have on the person you're doing that? It diminishes them. They're just someone who's annoying you. They're just someone who you're going to boss around. And one of the things grace does is make people truly human. See, when Jesus forgave that woman, and if you and I were there, we'd have been a little appalled by that. You know, we know it's in the Bible. We know it's kind of distant. We don't see it. You don't see this woman with all her sleazy appearance and whatever she might have looked like. But if you'd actually been there, you'd have been pretty irritated with Jesus for just letting her go. And I know that because you get pretty irritated with other people that Jesus lets go. All of us do. All of us have things that really annoy us or offend us or anger us or frighten us. And we don't like it that God doesn't just take care of these people right away. We've all got our weak points. But Jesus gave her spiritual responsibility. He said, you are responsible for what you make of your life. You are responsible now for deciding the course of your life. And that's what Jesus does to all of us. But he can only do that if he gives us enough grace. Unless he gives everybody a lot of grace, 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 and more grace, then no one can really make up their own mind. Unless he just keeps forgiving and overlooking the bad things that we do, none of us can ever live our own life. None of us can ever really take spiritual responsibility. See, he didn't treat this woman as just an object. She was a human soul. And it was more important to give her another chance. Now, she might have gone out and immediately gone back into sin. We have no way of knowing that. He didn't do anything to prevent it. But that was more important to him to take that risk. One of the things about grace, it's always a risk. One of the things about grace, if we learn to show it, we're taking a big risk. There's no way to deny it. There's no way to say that, oh, if I'm nice to this person, I just know they'll be good from now on. You don't know that. You never know that. Grace is always a risk. It's inherent. When Jesus let himself be nailed to that cross instead of calling down the legion of angels to save him from it, it was a risk. It was a huge risk. And even today, his risk does not pay off in the vast majority of cases. The vast majority of people do not appreciate what he did. Even the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians just go around and make moral judgments and fuss into other people's lives instead of actually appreciating how much they've been forgiven and how much grace has been poured out to them. It's a huge risk that Jesus took. He's calling us to take comparatively smaller risks in each other's lives. The small risk of forgiving the person who does something that we thought was foolish, forgiving the person that hurt us somehow. But that's the kind of thing that grace is necessary to make us truly human. Grace is necessary for us to have spiritual responsibility. Grace is necessary to show real love and respect for one another. And that's what Jesus called us to. Right after this, pick up in verse 12. This is one of a famous passage here, with Jesus talking about being the light of the world. Picking up in verse 12, and Lloyd, could you lead us off here with verse 12 to 18, and then Dot, could you go verse 19 to 24 right after that?
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me."
Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one accused him because the time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins."
Okay, thanks very much. Real simple ideas, but powerful ideas, and we'll see a little bit later how important they are. He calls himself the light of the world. He says, if you follow me, you won't be in the darkness. Now, just imagine for a moment if someone today said, "I can offer light to the whole world." What would people think that he meant? That's right. He's got a new sustainable, renewable source of energy. This is great. One of the holy grails of modern life. You know, enough energy for everyone so that we can all have it both ways. You know, we can clean up the environment, and we can have all of our toys and gadgets and everything running at full steam at the same time. Well, what Jesus was offering is a very different kind of light. He's offering a kind of light that nobody really asked for. What kind of light does Jesus bring? Spiritual light. A synonym would be truth. But Jesus tells you what it's really like out there. Jesus gives you the things you really need to know. Imagine physically, just go back to the physical world, if we closed all the windows, turned off all the lights, made everyone shut off all their little gadgets if they give light and everything like that, and then I told you it's time to leave and go into the auditorium for the worship. It was pitch black in here. What would happen? We'd be bumping into each other. We'd be knocking stuff over. It would not be very nice. Well, think of it too. Suppose that we just turned off all the lights, and you couldn't, and we just sat here, and I asked you to look around and take a look at all the wonderful brothers and sisters that we have here, and all the pretty pictures of animals that we have up on the wall. What would happen if the lights were off? Couldn't see anything good either. Jesus' light, he helps us see our way, both the good things and the bad things. He helps you to see the things that you're going to stumble over and fall and hurt yourself. A lot of times he points the things out that we wish we didn't want them pointed out. We wish that he wouldn't tell us, that's a bad thing, don't do it. We wish he'd be more indulgent, but he's not. He also points out beautiful things, good things. But again, he points out beautiful things that we didn't realize were beautiful. He points out that the people that you know and see around you, even though you judge them and condemn them and think that they're worthless, he helps you to understand, no, that is a child that my Father created. That's a beautiful person. You might think they're just a drunk or a prostitute or a terrorist or something, but that's someone my Father created, and I love that person. There's beauty in every human soul, absolutely every human soul, even if it's Hitler or Art Modell. There's beauty in people's souls. And it's important that we understand that. And there's obstacles, hazards, bad things that we don't want to see as hazards, and Jesus tells them to him. But that's what it means to see our way. And he says something else that's very interesting. He says, I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. You don't. See, we don't really know that about Jesus. We know the doctrines. Oh, he came from heaven, yeah, I was always with heaven, yeah, he this, that, and the other. I memorized the right verses here. I can show them to you. But we don't really have a concept of that. We don't really know what it means to say Jesus was at his Father's right hand for an eternity before this world was even created. We don't really know what that means. And we don't really know what it means that after he died on the cross, somehow he went back home to heaven. We don't really know what it means. We don't even know where we came from. We don't really understand that. We don't really know where we're going. You know, what one of Linda's shows, she was watching a tape of the old Dick Van Dyke show the other day, and the little boy comes up to his father and says, where did I come from? And his dad, being a dad, said, where do you think you came from? Well, I think I came from New Jersey, like my friend Joe next door. Well, if you want to know how the father handled that situation, you need to get the DVD. Linda will let you borrow hers. We don't really know where we came from. We don't really know where we're going. It's not possible for a mortal being to have a grasp on a real identity. Jesus is the only one who knows it from both ends. He knows it from the eternal perspective because he comes from above, and he knows it from an earthly perspective. So you can't say that he doesn't know where he comes from. You can't say he doesn't have the eternal perspective, because he does. You also can't say to Jesus, yeah, but you don't know what it's like to live down here, because he does. He knows what it's like. He knows everything that it's like. And he also says that if you know me, you know my Father. That's verse 19. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. This is one of the things that, again, when he says to know my Father, he wants us to know his Father through knowing him. When we're talking about knowing his Father, what is he talking about again? What is that? If you know somebody, what do we call it? If I say, yeah, I know Ken pretty well, why do I know Ken really well? What do I have with him? A relationship. If I say, yeah, I know that guy Perry in ways that you don't know. You know, you think he's this distinguished, responsible spiritual church servant. I've known him for a long time. Why do I know more than you do about Perry? Relationship. Now, Perry knows just as much about me. You know, remember back in the 70s when the USA and the USSR had that policy, mutually assured destruction. You know, neither of them trusted each other, so they both had enough weapons that if the other guy started something, they could blow the other one up. Perry and I have that kind of relationship. If I ever would really start to tell you some of the things about Perry, he could retaliate and it would get ugly real soon. So, but that's a relationship means you actually know somebody. Jesus always reminds us that's what God's looking for, is a relationship, not a legal contract, not a boss and slave relationship, a human relationship. And he again points out another thing that we struggle with. He is warning them of the danger of death, but what kind of death? Dying in your sins. This is what's really crucial to Jesus. Again, he didn't come to offer them the secret to success in this world. He said, I'm going to save you from the danger of dying in your sin. See, nobody asked for that. None of us asked for that. We ask for all kind of other stuff from Jesus, but we don't ask for, please make sure I don't die in my sins. Please help me to know your Father. We have to step back and appreciate these blessings if we want to understand what Jesus is doing. I was given vigorous signs from Cecilia B. DeMille over here. I need to go to the back side of the outline. So flip the outline over and we'll move over to John 8, verse 25. Continuing in this, We're going to see here, this is the setting of one of these very, very well-known verses here. Picking up in verse 25, Peggy, could you read for us verse 25 to 30? And then Norma, could you go 31 to 36? And then Frank, could you go 37 to 41?
Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself.
Okay, great. And we're gonna stop there. Notice a few things before we move on to see what Jesus says about that. Make sure you notice, back up in verse 30, in the middle of the passage here, what do we notice about the people that are listening to Jesus? What does it say they did?
Put their faith in him.
So they put their faith in him. So we're not looking at a crowd now that's completely skeptical. A lot of them say they put their faith in him. And then look at verse 31, the verse right before the famous verse about the truth setting you free. Verse 31, who's it addressed to? To the ones who believed. So what happens in the rest of that passage that we read? They believed him. They put their faith in him. But within the next few verses, what happens? They start having a problem with the things that he's saying, don't they? And this is an example that repeats itself. We've seen it several times in John, where someone will say something to show their faith in Jesus, and Jesus will immediately give them a little test or a little challenge. Nicodemus comes up to Jesus and rather courageously says, "I know you're from God." One of the few Pharisees to do that. And what did Jesus say? "I've never seen such great faith in the Pharisees. This is wonderful. Thank you for coming. I'm so lucky to have you on my team." No, Nicodemus says, "I know you're from God." And Jesus immediately says, "Yeah, you need to be born again." The woman at the well starts asking innocent questions about water jugs, and Jesus starts saying, "You should ask me for living water." And then she says, "You must be a prophet." And he says, "Well, yeah, what about that husband or that man you're living with that's not your husband?" He just keeps making it more difficult for her. In chapter 6, we just looked at that. The people are all excited about Jesus and his miracles, and he ends up, by the time he's done talking to them, well, I don't want any more of this guy. This is the thing about Jesus, is he is relentless in telling us the truth. And not in telling us the truth the way that we think we're being truth tellers with other people. He doesn't just go around and say, "Ah, yeah, I don't like that tie you got on. Doesn't look very good. Change yourself. Ah, I don't like that ratty old shirt you got on, change it. Hey, were you at church last Sunday night? Did you come? I didn't see you there. Where were you? What about this thing? Do you have the right opinion on this issue? Let me test you. Let me quiz you. Did you study your Bible yesterday? How long was it for? That's not telling the truth. That's just being busybodies. What Jesus does is relentlessly tell us, hey, we're all sinners. I don't even need to analyze you. I don't need to pick you apart to tell you that you're a sinner. I don't need to get in your life and make you feel bad to know that you've got a burden of sin that needs to be taken away. We're all equal sinners. Those terrible people that you judge and think are awful, you don't need Jesus' blood any less than they do. They need it just as much as you, and you need it just as much as them. Those people who intimidate you, that you think are better and smarter than you, they need him just as much as you do too. And this world that has all these ills and this suffering that you're so focused on, this is not it. This is not the ultimate reality. We're all going to be someplace else for a lot longer than we're here. Jesus is relentless in reminding us about that. He's relentless in reminding us that God wants, what we just said, a relationship with us. He's relentless in saying, this is not about what we do. It's not about our activities. It's not about our results. It's about a relationship. He's relentless in that. He's relentless in telling us, don't judge other people. He's relentless in telling us, don't fuss about things that don't matter. He's relentless in telling us, don't get into these stupid doctrinal arguments. Don't get into these stupid political things. Don't do it. He's relentless in doing that. And that's what we don't like. Because if he would just come up to you and tell you he didn't like the clothes you had on, you could always have a defense to that. Or you could always compare yourself with somebody else. Yeah, you think this I got's on pretty shabby. Look at that guy over there. He could always do that. We could always have that defense. But the things Jesus tells us always puts us in the same boat. It always puts us in the position of dependence on him and of the need for grace and faith and love and compassion and forgiveness. And that's why people have a problem with Jesus. And if we don't understand to put those priorities first, we'll have a problem with Jesus. We'll have the same difficulty accepting what he says if we don't give up our own ways of doing things. He says, back to the beginning of the passage, they say, who are you? Well, just who I've been claiming all along, and I have much to say in judgment of you, but what's he going to do with all that he has to say in judgment of them? He's just going to hold off. Hold off and let them, they basically by the end of this passage, they judge themselves, don't they? They just react. He never has to point out their problems. They bring them up himself. And he says in verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, and here is an appearance of this famous phrase. Jesus is the Son of God. We know that. But he also is the Son of Man. And if you look back in the book of Ezekiel, this was a familiar phrase. There's really dozens of places in Ezekiel. We don't have time to read them. You can... I wrote that list in your notes. You don't have to scribble them down if you want to look at them sometime. Ezekiel was a prophet at a time when Israel was going into exile. Ezekiel served the role of having to be God's spokesman at a very difficult time. Nobody wanted to listen to him. Ezekiel had a very rough life, and God always addressed him as Son of Man. He always says, Son of Man, I've got another really exciting assignment for you. You get to tell him this today. And it was always something bad. Sometimes he'd say, Son of Man, this is going to happen to you. And it was always something bad. God was emphasizing with Ezekiel, for one, that Ezekiel was mortal. This is mortality. And the Son of Man was because Ezekiel filled the role of an intercessor, a go-between. Ezekiel had to take upon himself the burden of the nation's sin. So, in Jesus, this term, the Son of Man, when he says the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, Jesus fulfills that in a much deeper way. Jesus fulfills that in a much more spiritually powerful way than even someone like Ezekiel could, because he is the true son and heir of humanity when he gets up on that cross. When he got up on that cross and took the burden for all the sins you and I have committed, all the sins that history's villains have committed, he was truly the son of humanity. He had to take it all upon himself. He is the heir of humanity, the heir of all of humanity's sins and mistakes and cruelty and hatred. And he took it on himself. Now the thing is, why is Jesus the Son of God? Who decided that? Well, no one really decided that. It's just his nature. That's who he is. Son of God by nature. How did you get to be the son of your father and mother? What did you do? I don't think too many of you got to pick them out. And maybe some of you got that privilege. I didn't. I just appeared and they assigned them to me. It's just by nature. But how did he get to be the son of man? He chose to. Yeah, I'll go down and be that, take those burdens upon myself. Why did he choose to? Because he's great compassion and great love and great mercy and forgiveness. And that's why he's the son of man. Well, many put their faith in him, and here's his call to spiritual freedom. If you know the truth will set you free. We all want to be free, right? Everyone wants to be free. But what's their answer here? We've always been. What do you mean? You can't make us free. We're free already. We're Abraham's children. What do you think about that? And there again, these people in the ancient world. I've heard people teach this passage, and they go out great length. Oh, that was so stupid of them because they were slaves to the Egyptians, slaves to the Romans, slaves to this. Oh, those people. Yeah, they should have known better. They're not there so that we can feel superior. I'm an American. I'm free. I'm in the greatest country in the world. I'm already free. Anybody messes with us, we hunt them down and kill them. Well, I'm free already. You're not free. And as a matter of fact, the louder you declare that you're an American and you're free, the louder you're proclaiming your slavery to your worldly allegiances and your worldly loyalties instead of to spiritual truth. We're enslaved by sin. You're enslaved by your own mortal weaknesses. You are a slave whether someone has ever put you in chains or not. You're a slave. And we are best off if we accept that. We are best off if we understand that as horrifying as physical slavery is, and if you read our own country's disreputable history, you know how horrible of a thing it can be. But spiritual slavery is even worse because spiritual slavery can last beyond this world. If someone comes along and physically enslaves you, you at least know that it will end when you die. But spiritual slavery will last beyond death. The danger of dying in your sins is worse. This is the kind of freedom Jesus came to offer. Freedom from the spiritual slavery of sin, freedom from the limitations of mortality, freedom from our fleshly nature and its passions and its lusts and its biases and its prejudices and its hatreds. Jesus alone can free us from that. Being an American cannot make you free of that. Any other country or philosophy or leader that you care to name cannot free you from all of your physical and emotional biases and sins and prejudices. Human goodwill cannot solve the problem of hatred and anger and division. Only Jesus, only that absolute outpouring of grace, of mercy, and of a new perspective can do that. And that's what he's saying. And so when he says, they say, we're Abraham's children, he says, well, you're not Abraham's children. You are his descendants. There's a big difference. You're not Abraham's children. You're his descendants. You're physically descended from him. Well, what's that count for? Well, not really very much. It doesn't. Yeah, it's like, there again, it's like people who are so proud of being an American. Well, for most of you, what did you do to become an American? What great meritorious act did you perform? Well, some of you chose to come here because you thought it was a better place to live than you were. But me and most of us, what meritorious thing did we do? We were born here. What a meritorious thing. And we just decided that since I was born here, it must be great. Since it's the place where I am, it must be the greatest place in the world. Well, Jesus says that doesn't count for anything. What really counts is, do you have room for what? You have room for his word. Do you have room for my word? Because Abraham always had room for God's word, no matter what God told him. Even if God said, I want you to go sacrifice your son, what did Abraham do? Well, that's God's word. Okay. Well, here again, we focus so much on the trivial. Oh, sure, I've got room for God's word. Absolutely, I'm very devoted to God's word. God's word says don't use those stupid organs, and I obey it. God's word says I need to be baptized, and I got obeyed. God's word says vote for this political party, and so I voted for it. God's word also says forgive everybody. God's word says, don't resist an evil person. God's word says that this world is not your home. Do you have room for that? God's word says that he loves the most repellent criminal, the most violent terrorist, just as much as he loves you. Do you have room for that? God's word says we need to forgive everybody and not judge them. Do you have room for that? God's word says that he didn't come to give us wealth and contentment in this life. He came to give us a relationship with his Father. Do we have room for that? Well, that's what determines whether we're Abraham's children or merely his descendants. This last passage here, basically, it kind of goes downhill in his relationship with the crowd. The same people that were so interested in hearing what he has to say, he ends up saying in verse 44, you belong to your father, and your father is whom? The devil. He says the real problem that they have is truth or lies. If you have room for God, room for his word, then you live by the truth. But to do that, to listen to God's word, you've got to have room for how much of it? For all of it. See, it's not good enough just to pick out the things we like when it says something we like or we agree with or makes us feel better than someone else because we do it and they don't. It's room for all of God's word. And not just the fussy things with how to do stuff. The perspective, the priority, the grace, the forgiveness, the selflessness, the sacrifice. That's what it's all about. Because if you don't accept it all, then who's your father? The devil's the father of lies. And if you have a problem with what God says, you're choosing the devil's version instead of God. And as it goes on, they basically just keep, we don't have time to read the passage. But he says in verse 48, Verse 49, they've accused him of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. You know, they just trot out all the bad things. Yeah, you're a Samaritan, you're demon-possessed, you must root for Michigan. You know, all the insults they can think of. And he says, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself. Who's he seeking glory for? The Father. And he says, if you keep my word, you won't ever see death. In other words, lies come from the devil and lead to death. Now there again, you're not going to be struck down, but you will die spiritually. Every time you believe the world's lie, every time you give in to the craving to judge, every time you give in to anger, every time you give in to hatred, you die a little bit spiritually. Every time you forgive, every time you're merciful, every time you have compassion on someone who doesn't deserve it, you live a little bit more. You become a little bit more what God wants you to be. And of course, they don't understand it. They just insult him some more. And he talks about the true glory that they're always talking about Abraham. But the true glory, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they get upset. Well, you're not even 50 years old. You can't have seen Abraham. Well, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, Jesus already was, and Abraham was excited about Jesus coming. That's there again. They're not Abraham's children. They're just his descendants. And it says they try to stone him. So it ought to be a pretty frightening thing to us, not just to judge these people and their folly. To the Jews who had believed him, to the people who put their faith in him, and 10 minutes later, what's happening? They want to stone him. Because they found out what Jesus really was all about. Jesus was relentless with the truth. He didn't say, yeah, I came down so that you can take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, no organs, do this, do that, and the other. Yeah, you guys are doing pretty good. Maybe fix that over there. You'll get some elders that aren't bald-headed Texans, and then you'll be doing real well. It was not about that. It was, hey, you guys got to have a whole new perspective. Mercy, compassion, forgiveness, an eternal perspective, focus on relationship, not on laws and rules and doctrines. And it drove them crazy. They were ready to stone him. I'll get a little trivia question over here. Famous entertainer, this wasn't real recently, it was a little while ago. A famous entertainer once arranged a private meeting with the president, and this was someone who was famous enough to be able to ask for a private audience with the president and get it. And this entertainer wanted to volunteer to be an informer on illegal drug use in the entertainment industry. I gave you five choices. Who thinks this is Lucille Ball? Who thinks it's Elvis? Elvis Presley. Who thinks it's Burt Reynolds? How about Barbara Streisand? How about Willie Nelson? Well, it's interesting. The two most popular choices are the two of those who have the most problem with substance abuse themselves. And in fact, it was one of the people who had problems with substance abuse themselves. This was back in the 70s when Richard Nixon was president. And no less a person than Elvis Presley decided he could help wipe out drug use in the entertainment industry by being a personal informer. Elvis Presley and Richard Nixon, some punchlines just write themselves, don't they? Well, I was reminded of this because the other day there was one of those old Elvis movies on TV. And you know those old Elvis movies, they don't have really any plot usually. It's just they come up with a story that gives Elvis an excuse to sing about whatever's going on. Well, this one actually had a real interesting scene. I think it's Follow That Dream is what it is. It's about a family of homesteaders. This older father and his children and a couple of other relations that they're down south and they're trying to make a living on this little farmland that they came into from someone else in their family. And there's these wealthy people who want to take their land away from them to use it, I don't know, for some nefarious purpose, you know, I don't know, build a baby slaughterhouse or something. I don't know what it was, but these rich people wanted to take their land away from them. And their strategy was they hired this big-time psychologist, and they paid her some money. She was going to go into court and testify that this old father was mentally incompetent and he was not fit to have any responsibility, and so the court should take their land away from him, take his family away from him. And Elvis, where Elvis came in is he was helping this family in court. Elvis as a lawyer, you know, it's not very believable. No less implausible than a lot of the roles today's brain-dead actors try to play either, but you have to kind of go with it. There's a little bit more to the story, and Elvis sang a lot about it, but you don't want me to sing about it. So you just have to get it that they're in court. They got this psychologist who's paid to, she testified in court, yeah, this old man, he's incompetent mentally, he's not responsible, the court needs to take away his land and take his family away and then give the land to us and we'll do something constructive with it. And the judge looks to Elvis and say, I got to tell you, this sounds very convincing. Yeah, this testimony convinces me this man is not fit to run his family, he's not fit to run this land. Unless you got something to say, I'm going to have to rule in their favor. And Elvis says, could I have a private conference with you? And I would agree, and if you let me explain to you, I will agree to submit my client to one more test. We'll let the same psychologist carry it out. I'd like it to be performed in front of the whole court. And based on the results of that test, I will let you rule, and I promise to abide by your ruling. And then he comes up and he says, I'd like to just explain it to you exactly what it is so that there's no bias or anything. And so Elvis, you don't hear what they're saying. Talks to him for just a couple of minutes. And the judge says, okay, if this is acceptable with the other side, what we're going to do is we're going to have this psychologist administer one more test. And the test they've chosen is a word association test. You know those word association psychologists give you, they say up and you're supposed to say something, and they say blue and you're supposed to say something, and they say old and you're supposed to say something. Well, they had the guy give this test, and the psychologist read off the words, and this old man wrote down the answers and handed them to the judge. And the judge said, now, I'm going to read the answers, and I'm going to ask the psychologist to give the rating and the evaluation, and based on that, I'm going to make the decision. And he asked both sides. He asked Elvis, you agreed to that, right? And Elvis says, yeah, I agree. I'll abide by your decision. And he asked the other, said, oh, yeah, we'll abide by it, no problem. And so he reads off the answers, and this psychologist said, well, this is exactly what I would have expected. These are the answers of a very ignorant man who is irresponsible and very unsophisticated and cannot be entrusted with the slightest responsibilities. And these kind of answers could only come from someone who just bears a very weak mind and is just not worth any responsibility. And the judge says, okay, I'm going to rule based on your professional evaluation there. I'm going to rule that the case is dismissed and the man can keep his land and his family. And of course, the other side's, didn't you hear? How can you do that? I mean, look at what our expert said here. And he said, yes, I know. But you see, the old man wrote down his answers, but they aren't the answers I read to you. When you read those words off, I answered them myself too. And my answers are the ones that I read to you. Now here's the point. See, that psychologist thought that she was judging this old man. She was judging the judge. When you look around at this world and you think that you know better, you think you know better than the people in charge, you think you know better than the church does, you think that this person is bad and should be punished, you think that's a horrible person and something awful should happen to them, you think you're judging those people. You think you're judging the human institutions. You're judging God. I don't know if you knew this, but God gave you a little pop quiz Sunday night. How'd you do? Your results are, you don't have to report your results to me. God was not excited about those hideous terrorists being killed like that. God was not as excited about it as we were. God was very disappointed because now those terrorists will never know him now. God will condemn them, at least as far as I know, he will condemn them, but not gleefully. Oh boy, I've been waiting for him to come so I can send him to hell. Yes, sir, punish, fire, burn, yes. God was very disappointed because that's a soul he'll never have now. And if you don't, if it bothers you, the thought of God loving and being compassionate towards a religious fanatic who sits around and does nothing but plot how to kill people, if God were that way, you'd never heard of the Apostle Paul. Because the only difference between Saul of Tarsus and bin Laden is that bin Laden had access to more modern technology so he could kill people in large numbers. Saul just had to do it the old-fashioned way, one at a time. Your attitude, if you were all excited and thrilled by the fact that some horrible terrorist got what you thought he deserved, you may think you were condemning that terrorist. You're judging the judge. And the same is true in lesser ways. When you think that some other person is just so unfit to be a human being, so undeserving of the blessings they have, so worthy of being struck down, you're judging God. God created everyone. Here is why we see so many times people who are real interested in Jesus that say, I don't want any more of this. This is the real reason why the Christians in the first century were hated. They didn't go around picketing abortion parlors. They didn't go around writing angry letters to the editor. They didn't build their own news network so that they could spew out hate and anger. They just sat and very peacefully and quietly said, well, this person that everyone else hates, we love him. We're going to reach out to him, in fact. How many stories like the Apostle Paul's don't exist today because Christians are too busy being angry and hateful instead of forgiving? Well, there's a lot of things for you to think about. I need to let you go. Really appreciate your attention, everything. And if you come back next week, there'll be more.